Today I want to tell you that we're studying the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ found in the Gospel of Matthew. And we are now to chapter 23, where Jesus warns about the dangers of false religion. There are a lot of verses in your bulletin or your Bible. I'm going to read about the first 12, and then we can look at the latter half a little bit later. Listen to God's Word as I read it to you. Please listen with ears and hearts. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who dwells on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Pray with me. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear your words about false religion, hypocrisy, and help us to take it to heart as you speak to us this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a dominant refrain in our passage. It is, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." I dare say that not many people got up this morning thinking, "I need to get to church to hear about hypocrisy and the woes that God pronounces on hypocrisy." But a passage like this is an excellent test, shall we say, of our conviction that our Lord is a God who speaks and that His Word is His Word. As the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this portion of God's Word does that too. Even as Jesus spoke to groups of people, scribes and Pharisees, who really don't even exist on earth anymore, there is permanent truth that teaches, rebukes, corrects, trains us. But of course, first we have to understand what Jesus is saying. There are two key words in this passage: woe and hypocrite. The word woe is perhaps like a piano chord. It has three notes to it: a note of grief, a note of anger, and a note of sorrow. God is angry at sin, but He's not simply angry. He also grieves over sin. He laments over sin and condemns the sin, but also laments the fact that it takes place and calls out judgment, but says, not quite yet. The judgment will come if you don't repent, but there is still time. There is still time, even in the last hour of His ministry, even the last hour of our lives, there is still time to repent if we listen to God's appeal. The second word we have to understand is hypocrisy. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." They were, those people were, men who had authority in Israel. No one had more. No one had more respect. No one's voice carried farther than the voice of these two. Now, we think, when Jesus calls them hypocrites, that perhaps the quickest, easiest definition is a hypocrite is someone who says one thing and does another. But that is merely inconsistency. It's very easy to be inconsistent when you really don't mean to at all. You make a promise and you forget. Or you say you'll do something and the time slips by, or you're simply weak. To say one thing and do another is not the same as being a hypocrite. It takes more. There has to be an appearance of something: virtue, religiosity, faith. That's required. A hypocrite has to appear to be something that they really are not. Now, we ordinarily think that a hypocrite deliberately pretends to be something they're not. But it's actually possible to be a hypocrite and not know it. To be sincerely misguided, shall we say, to fool yourself first, and then you fool others. You've tricked yourself into believing something you are, and then you give an appearance of that. If you look at the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers' lives, you see that they actually were pretty sincere, maybe even very sincere. You know, perhaps, that they fasted twice a week, they tithed everything they had, they prayed at the set times, they wore the proper clothes. They were very sincere. Jesus even says in verse 15 that they traveled over land and sea to make a single convert. That sounds pretty sincere. To travel over the world to make one convert. They thought they were bringing people to God, but they had fooled themselves first, and as a consequence, they fooled others. Have you ever seen a sandblaster working in an old building that has been maybe in an industrial zone, a lot of pollution, and the grime just slowly accumulated on beautiful stone or maybe even brickwork? It blasts away at the surface to get down to what's really happening. Jesus' words, and they're strong words, words of woe. He calls people blind, fools, hypocrites, snakes, sons of hell, and more. They're like the constant impressions of that sand to get away from the surface, a veneer of religiosity, to what's really there. That's what Jesus' words do. They call the people to see things as they are. Now, Jesus spoke these words to the scribes, the teachers, and the Pharisees at one level, but he also, Matthew tells us in verse 1, spoke especially to the crowds and the disciples. So it's to the leaders, but for the sake of his disciples. And there's a reason for this. The reason is that the teachers and the Pharisees were the premier religious leaders. People looked up to them. They followed their example and their teachings. And Jesus has to warn them, just as you might need to warn a young boy that the baseball or football star that he adores is actually a bad person. And you have to beware of being led astray. Or maybe a young girl who admires a dancer or a skater. They look good, but they're a bad person. Beware of their example. So Jesus says, beware. Beware of the hypocrite to his people. Jesus used strong language. Hypocrites, blind men, blind fools. And he did so for a reason. Imagine, perhaps, if you will, with me, that someone wakes up one day with severe chest pain. They imagine it's, you know, indigestion, hoping it'll go away, but it really doesn't. So after a few days, they go to see a doctor. The doctor is a fine diagnostician, and he detects through his tests an aortic aneurysm that could rupture at any time, causing the death of the man. But let's also imagine that the physician is a tender and sensitive man, and he likes his patient, and he can't bear the thought of telling this man that he could die at any moment, and the only way out is painful surgery that itself takes enormous risks. And because of his great sensitivity, he says, you know, I just can't bring myself to tell this man. And so what I'm going to tell him is this. You have a condition that arises naturally from time to time, and as time passes, it will resolve itself, I assure you. Well, that would be a very cruel form of kindness. A good physician gives the bad news exactly as it stands and strongly enough so that the person who has the problem takes the remedy, even though the remedy may be difficult. Jesus is like a good physician. He is gentle. He is loving, but he's not sentimental. He doesn't hide the truth that we need to hear. The Bible says Jesus knew what was in a man. The Bible says he will one day judge all flesh. And if judgment is coming, it is compassionate and loving to say so that people have time to prepare. judgment and wrath are hardly at the top of polls of what people want to hear about these days. We want to hear about love and mercy and grace. Grace is a word that's eroded in our culture. Grace now means simply kindness or social skill or giving gifts or something like that. But in the Bible, grace is a complex concept. It means not just favor or kindness, but undeserved favor. Favor given despite the lack of merit. Favor given even though judgment could be given. That's what grace means. And in his grace, Jesus tells the true status that we have before him. This week I was in a friendly doubles match with some friends. My partner and I won the first set, a rousing set, and kind of high five and pound the fist, and we're all happy. And then, as really it's the only way to keep a game friendly when you play for a couple of years, you switch partners. And my partner then shook my hand and said, "And now we're enemies." And I said, "Well, we're opponents, but I hope we're not enemies." And we laughed about that a little bit, and then we played and tried to beat each other into submission for the next 20 minutes. And then after it was over, we were friends again. Now, that little episode is kind of like our condition before God. In the beginning, we were God's friends. We were on the same team. And then we switched teams, and we became adversaries. Jesus is telling us something we need to know. Whether you realize it or not, because of your sin, you are God's adversaries. And you need to get back onto his team and be reconciled to him. That's the message of our passage. We need to rejoin God's team. And Jesus tells this to religious people. Religious people need to hear that not all religions, not all systems of life, not all ethical systems are identical. The Pharisees were very religious and very misguided and not God's friends at all. They were sincere but misguided. Their zeal was unmistakable, but they were headed in the wrong direction. And therefore, Jesus uses strong language to get their attention so they would come to his side. Even as a good physician gets our attention when we're sick. General Patton famously said, I can't really tell you what he said. I'm going to have to clean it up a little bit because he was colorful. He said something like this. He said, "No one ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the enemy die for his country." Well, there's a lot of truth in that, but if you think about it, there's something even better than killing the enemy. And that is getting the enemy to join your army. Jesus is one better than Patton. He doesn't want to kill his enemies. He wants to say, "Join my army." That's the point of his words of judgment. That's why he tells people judgment is coming. Now, our passage has seven woes, seven words of judgment. If you have your bulletin and the sermon outline, you'll see that one more time, actually there will be more, Jesus is poetic. Or is waxing poetic with us. It's known as a chiasm. And the seven woes go like this. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Or if you like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 3, 2, 1. In other words, the first and the last are very similar. And the second and the sixth are similar. And the third and the fifth. And the fourth is the core or the heart that unifies the entire group. So first of all, the first woe is that the Jews leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers, hear the woe because they failed to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, admittedly, Jesus doesn't say that in so many words, but he says this in verse 13, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces." Well, now Jesus opened the kingdom. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom." And in various ways, he said, "Those who follow me, those who trust me, those who are willing even to suffer for me are heirs of the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom." Jesus says, "Trust in me and I will give you the kingdom. Acknowledge your sin and I'll give you the kingdom." When the Pharisees saw people listening to Jesus, attending to him because of his great miracles, and acclaiming things like, "Can this be the Son of God?" They said, "Not at all. He's a fraud. He's an imposter. He's on the side of evil." And so they shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. The second woe, verse 15, says that although the leaders are zealous, they do more harm than good. They travel land and sea to make a single convert, and when they do make a convert, he's twice as much a son of hell as they are. The first century was the heyday of Jewish evangelism, and the evangelistic theme was, come to the covenant of Israel, come to the law that God has given, obey that law sufficiently, and you will be right with God. The word for that is legalism. Obey enough and you'll be right with God. Well, no one can keep the law enough. And so they are slamming the door in people's faces. The third woe says that the Jewish leaders misused the scripture. This is the passage we read about the longest. The teachers trivialized God's teachings, and Jesus chooses oaths as an example. Now we all know that oaths can be useful. Now, there are occasions when people are very careless with their words. There are occasions when there is a great temptation to say what is not true. And so, oaths make people slow down and ponder their words and admit that God is a witness. Therefore, God will judge if I don't keep my word. Oaths can be useful. But in the first century, the teachers started to avoid using the name of God absolutely so they wouldn't blaspheme, point one. But beyond that, they started taking oaths that rather alluded to God without actually invoking God, so that they looked good. It looked as if they were taking an oath. But in fact, they weren't. And these are some of the rulings they came up with. If you swear an oath by the temple, it doesn't really count. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that counts. And if you swear by the altar of sacrifice in the temple, that doesn't count. God doesn't really witness. But if you swear by the gift that's on the altar, that counts. Now, I'm not even going to try to explain to you how they came to that conclusion, but it was their conclusion. And Jesus says, that is absurd. The temple is God's house, and heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. Whatever you swear by, God is involved. If you swear on your mother's grandmother's grave, God gave your grandmother life and numbered her days. If you swear by a stalk of celery, God invented celery and put it on earth, and he's the Lord of celery. So whatever you swear by, God is involved. Number four, and this is the core. Woe to those who regulate trivia, but do not attend to the great matters, love and mercy and justice and faithfulness. The Jewish leaders followed innumerable regulations about their clothing, about divorce certificates, about the Sabbath, about tithing. Perhaps the most comical was their work on the tithe. Jesus mentions it. The law of God says we should tithe the fruit of the land. So, you know, your grain and your fruits and your flocks, those should all be tithed. But mint, dill, and cumin are all weeds from which spices can be extracted. Dill gives us the taste of anise, not the most popular taste in the world, and most dill plants are weeds that I guarantee you go unharvested. And it was so back then. But they debated, do we have to tithe our dill weeds? And most of them came to the conclusion, yes, we should, just to be sure we're right with God. But then, while they worked on those matters, they were neglecting the greater matters. Love, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are the things that really count. Those are the things that reveal God's goodness and excellence and show us how to live in this life. You can illustrate with perhaps my favorite minor law in the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, and it reads this way. When you build a new house, make a parapet. That's a low retaining wall. Make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from your roof. Now let me tell you why it's my favorite. But first I have to explain. I explained to you that in those days people had flat roofs that functioned like a porch or like a deck. And you would do things. You would eat meals and maybe store things. And on hot summer nights, you would sleep not inside your house, but on top of your roof where it would become cooler. Now, perhaps you're a very placid sleeper and there's no chance in the world that you would roll off your roof. But Aunt Abishag, who comes over from time to time, is known to be a very active sleeper, and she could just roll right off the edge. And for that matter, there's little cousin Joshua, a hyperactive lad, who charges around without any heed to his own well-being, and he might just plunge off the roof while chasing a ball. And so you put a parapet around the roof. Now, the law about parapets is the mother of all laws about speed bumps, banisters, railings, airbags, seat belts, occupational safety, all those rules. And they express, the law about parapets expresses God's justice and his love. It's an extension, isn't it, of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. But it's saying it's not enough to refrain from killing people. You have to actively preserve their life. It's your duty to watch out for people who might be silly enough to pitch off a roof. And that is God's will. Now, that's justice because the number one right anybody has is the right to simply live. It's also faithfulness because we're saying to our visitors, I am your keeper. I do care for you. I do feel that I'm in a relationship with you so that I owe you something. And certainly it's also mercy because you're willing to watch out for and pay money to put a wall up on your house to care for people who might damage themselves. In fact, I want to tell you that this law, build a parapet around your roof, actually touches on the gospel of God and his mercy to us to this day, because it is this kind of law which shows God's interest in people who wound and damage themselves through their own folly that leads him to send Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, it's not just people who jump off roofs carelessly, but we all are self-damaging and self-wounding and heedless in different ways. The same God who gives a law about roofs cares about us and our safety as well. So the law reveals the heart of God. In other words, you need to be clear. When Jesus says, don't focus on minutia, he is not saying that the law is immaterial or insignificant. The law of God is good, even if legalists distort it. John Piper said, God is far more to his people than one who commands, but he is not less. The law of God is perfect. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. That's all from Psalm 119. So we study God's law because it enables us, rightly understood, to be merciful and just and faithful. Now, I really don't even know what to say about ways in which we distort God's law, because, of course, the problem is we're so often blind. So let me say simply this, let us pray and let us seek God to make sure that we don't attend to minutia and miss justice and mercy and faithfulness. The next woe says that the rabbis, verse 25, 26, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. Once again, there was a debate. And the debate was, what's more important to clean, the inside of the cup or the outside of the cup? Well, Jesus says, that's a pretty silly debate. If you think about it, if you're washing your dishes, it's nice to have a clean outside, but we would surely all agree that the inside is more important. I mean, do you have a clean mug if the outside is clean, but inside you have the remnants of soup from last week, chunks hardened on there, mold growing on it, and so on? Would you like to drink out of that? Probably not. Cleanse the inside, Jesus says. And yet, of course, we make the same mistake, don't we? We feel angry or envious towards somebody, but we smile politely and make sure we keep up the veneer of a good relationship. We put on makeup or shave very carefully and attend to our hair and give hardly a thought to the anger and the envy and the fear that tears us apart inside. We don't even want to think about it. We give a token to charity, and then a few hours later we take advantage of someone. We cleanse the outside, but miss the inside. To jump to the last of the woes, which connects to the first, the Jewish leaders of that day are heirs of those who failed to recognize God's prophets long ago. Look at verses 29 to 31. I'm going to read them to you. Jesus says, "Woe, because you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So," Jesus says, "you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets." The leaders of Israel had a history of violence. Jesus was not the first prophet to be killed. They'd killed John just a few months earlier. And Jeremiah and a variety of others died because the leaders of Israel didn't like what they were saying. Soon enough, they would be killing the Christ. And Jesus says, verse 35, "So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." Now we have to ask a question. How can Jerusalem be guilty of the blood of everyone who ever died as a result of persecution? And my answer is going to go like this. If you turn or just listen, you would go over to Revelation chapter 17, and there John sees a harlot, Babylon, who is drunk on the blood of the saints. And in verse 24 of chapter 18, John sees the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on earth. Do you get it? Jerusalem is guilty of the blood of all the prophets and martyrs. And Babylon is guilty of all the blood too. How can that be? Well, there's another statement in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8. And it says this, that God's witnesses, when slain, lie in the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Now, wait a second. Jesus wasn't killed in Egypt. He wasn't killed in Sodom. What is the Bible saying? Well, it says it's a figure. And what it means is this. If you compare the great cities and what they stand for in the Bible, Jerusalem is the city of false religion. And Egypt, or its capital, Alexandria, is the center of false power, oppression of slaves and the like. And Babylon is the city of seduction by wealth. And Jesus is saying that all three, false religion, false power, seductive wealth, all three stand together against God and His people. And all three of them would destroy the Lord and destroy His reign and throw Him over if they could. And so they are guilty of all of the blood. Now what does this again say to us? I want to make sure that you hear something I'm not saying. I am not saying, and you haven't heard me say, I hope, that you all are a bunch of hypocrites just like the teachers and the Pharisees. And I'm not saying that for two reasons, a lesser and a greater. The lesser is, there's really nobody on earth today who is exactly like the Pharisees and the teachers. There's no one alive today who saw the miracles of Jesus and heard the teachings and knew the law of God inside and out like they did. So their tribe does not exist on the earth anymore. That's the lesser point. The greater point is this, that if you belong to Christ, you by definition have laid aside your hypocrisy. The greatest problem with the Pharisees was their legalism. And by definition, a Christian is someone who knows that he or she cannot be saved by their good works. And the Pharisees refused to address the hard issues. And by definition, someone who's truly a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you have faced the hard issue that you can't save yourself, that your only hope is God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. By definition, a Christian is not a hypocrite. I don't say it to puff you up. I'm just saying this is the work God has done in your life, if you truly belong to Him. On the other hand, in case you're worried I'm going to be soft on you, it is possible for Christians to slip into elements of hypocrisy. We can be superficial and put on airs and be deliberately inconsistent at times, even if we're not full-blown hypocrites because we belong to Christ. Let me give you a couple tests. Even though you're not, do you sometimes, like the hypocrites, have one public religious life and a different private religious life? The Pharisees prayed at the set times. But one who really belongs to the Lord prays at the set times and at other times. G.K. Chesterton said, kind of a poem again, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip my pen into my ink." The true believer prays at all times because they're praying before God, not to keep a duty to pray so many times a day. And there is, of course, a call to be consistent. We know that everyone is, with rare exceptions, polite to their peers and their friends, and almost invariably polite to those who have authority over them. But if you want to know if someone is truly polite and truly kind, observe how they treat children. Observe how they treat their server at the table at the restaurant. Observe how they treat people at the checkout line. Observe how they treat people at the returns desk. That'll tell where your heart is. The families that have short children know that when you go to various places, you know, amusement parks or you know, any place where you have to pay to get in, there are sliding scales. You know, like everybody under 5 is free and 11 and under is half price. Well, if you have short children or children that look younger than they are, the person just sizes that 7-year-old up and says, "Send them through for free," even though it should be half price. And they size up the 12-year-old and say half price, even though it should be full price. Well, what do you do in that setting? You say, "Thanks so very much," or do you remember that God is the ultimate audience and our faithfulness is played out before Him, whether anybody else knows it or not? Those are a few tests of our sincerity versus our hypocrisy. But here's my main point. The hope for a Christian who plays the part of a hypocrite is this: it's not the real you. The real you is honest. The real you knows your need of God's grace. And there is a word to the hypocrite who does not yet belong to Christ, and it is this: you have a choice. Jesus says in verse 32, you hypocrites can, fill up the measure of the sin of the forefathers. That is to say, keep on going like those who went before you have gone. Or, verse 37, there is another alternative. Or, you can hear his offer of grace, which says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings. How I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings. But you were not willing so far." And yet Jesus says, "But if you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' then you will be blessed, and you will see me again." We could put it this way: everyone sees Jesus again. The Jesus who calls out warning says so because he's the king, he's the judge. At the end of the earth, all will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But you can either bow in fear or in joy. You can either confess willingly or unwillingly. If you've not made your peace with God, He speaks to you even today. and says, I am willing to gather you under my wings. I'm willing to forgive you and give you my grace and my protection and my love. There's hope for every hypocrite because God's grace is greater than our sin. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we who have some hypocrisy in our hearts would take it to you. We pray, Lord, that those who have the deepest form of alienation from you would hear the offer. Come. Come under my wings. And Lord, for those of us who have come under your wings, I pray that you would give us more consistency to truly be who we are in Christ, humble people, ever aware of our need of grace. For, Lord, we did say it long ago when we confessed you and believed in you. And Lord, let us find that humility again and that purity of heart again. This, Lord, we pray in the mercy of Jesus. Amen.